Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, in our country, one of the things that is traditional is that someone who is about to be executed is offered a last meal. And they can have anything they want, steak, lobster, a burger, you name it. Interestingly, I checked the internet, and you know everything on the internet is true, so this is take that for what it's worth. But you know what the most common element of a last meal is? Ice cream. Particularly milkshakes. More people that are about to be executed want a milkshake. It used to be, and I imagine some places it is, you could not only have that last meal, you could request who that last meal would be with, a spouse, a child, a parent, a close friend, as we like to say today, a spiritual advisor. I find it really interesting when you think about Jesus' life. There wasn't anything about Jesus' life that was random. A lot of things looked random, but we know that God being completely and totally sovereign and wasn't going to waste even a second, let alone a minute or a meal or a day. The fact that Jesus' last meal was Passover was no accident. It was no coincidence. God, from time and eternity, knew that he was going to orchestrate all of the events of Jesus' life so that Jesus and his disciples would eat his last meal together, and it would be Passover. I've obviously never participated in a last meal, never been invited to a last meal, but you know, we all have had in our lives these times when it's like, okay, this is the last time we're doing this, and then there's going to be a big change. Maybe it's just where I am in life, but one of the things that I thought of, personally, are the 7 times Vicki and I left kids at college. Now, if you've ever done that, now some of you parents, more power to you. It's like, yahoo, we hardly even feed the kid. We're going good ourselves, But, for Vicki and I, those have been very sobering times because it's a change. And you can sit and say, oh, they're coming home for fall break. They're coming home for Thanksgiving. They're coming home for Christmas. But you know that once you leave that kid at college, life's changed. And it always seems like it works out that there's this last meal, whether it's, Chipotle on Roosevelt Avenue in Wheaton, or, I can't even remember the name of the hamburger spot in Siloam Springs, we've done that. And, there's a little bit of a heaviness that hangs in the air. It's like, you're taking the kid, the college student, to where they wanted to eat. At least you thought it was where they wanted to eat. But there's like this heaviness. And as the parent, as the authority, as the leader, you kind of feel like you should say something more than just, hey, can you pass the ketchup, or you going to finish all that, I mean, you want to say something profound, and you want to say something that's meaningful. You want to say something that will help change this person's life to be more like Jesus Christ in this next season. I think all of that is kind of what Jesus was doing when he observed the Last Supper with his disciples. They didn't know it, but he obviously knew it. He knew this is his last meal. I seriously doubt they offered him breakfast the next morning before they took him out to Golgotha. I seriously doubt they brought him a little snack in the middle of the night after they were beating him up. I mean, this was the last time Jesus was going to eat, and these were the last people that he was going to eat with. And Jesus used that time strategically. And one of the most strategic things he did was he took the meaning of Passover and he transformed it into what we're going to do here in just a little bit. Now, a couple different questions to get in our heads. Here's the first one. What exactly was Passover? You know, what was going on with it? Sorry, I should have put that on just a couple minutes ago. But what exactly was going on with Passover? Where in the world did Passover come from? You know, yesterday when I was watching the coronation and hearing about it and all that, they followed a format that had been going on for 1,000 years. Well, in reality, Passover was something that had been going on for 1,400 years. If you remember the story, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been taken down to Egypt, and they were taken as guests. But over the course of 400 years, they had been turned into slaves. And then God, through the work of Moses, God liberated them. By this time, that family had grown to perhaps almost 2 million people. They were all slaves, and God, through the work of Moses, through 10 strategic plagues, he liberated them. The Egyptians were like, please leave, go, get out of here. Here, take some of our gold, our silver, our precious stones. Well, the 10th plague was going to be that God was going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he was going to kill the firstborn of every family. The only exception would be those that in obedience to him and faith to him would take a lamb, capture its blood, and take that blood and smear it on the doorpost of their home. And obviously, the children of Israel knew to do that. They were used to sacrificing. And so they smeared the blood. And when God sent his death angel through the land of Egypt, when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over that home. There was no death. But if he didn't see the blood, if he didn't see the blood of a lamb who had died in the place of that firstborn would be struck dead. And as harsh as we find that, God did that to the entire nation of Egypt, all the way up to Pharaoh. It says that even Pharaoh's house lost its loved one. That was basically the start of the nation. That was 4th of July. That was their day of independence. Because from then on, the Egyptians wanted them gone. And God instituted this celebration of their deliverance. And every year in the spring, March, April time frame, they would observe Passover. Passover was basically like Thanksgiving dinner and 4th of July wrapped into one. And it was a huge dinner. It was a huge celebration, very orchestrated. And usually the father or the head of the house or the leader of the group would be the facilitator, and he would take them through this meal. And at strategic times within that meal, they would pause to remember something that was going on, something that they needed to keep in mind thoroughly about those events of liberation from slavery and what it meant for them as a nation. That's the meal that Jesus was going to have with his disciples. Now, usually when Passover is coming, it's a little bit like Christmas as well. I mean, it's a time of celebration. It's 4th of July, it's Thanksgiving, and it's Christmas all wrapped into one, and everyone is excited. But I want you to think about it. what were the disciples feeling? What were they really feeling as they came that Thursday night? I'll tell you what they were feeling. They're feeling pretty bad. They didn't know that he was going to be killed the next morning. They didn't know he was going to be arrested that night. But I mean, you talk about an event. You talk about a vacation. You talk about a celebration that had gone south. Their Passover had gone south. Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, riding on a donkey, and literally thousands of people welcomed him as their triumphal king, coming to liberate them. But by Thursday night, they knew it was bad. And it's almost like you just knew that those guys were probably thinking, let's get this thing over and get out of here as quick as we can. We got to get back to Galilee. In fact, Jesus had even told them, like on Tuesday afternoon, he said, hey, afterwards we're going to meet in Galilee. And they're all like, can we do it before? You know, let's get out of here. Those guys had to be so disappointed. They probably had such a pit in their stomach that when they came together, it's like this was no celebration. They were depressed. They were discouraged. I mean, Judas was so distraught that he thought, you know, I have just wasted the last 3.5 years of my life. It's like he had attached himself to someone that he thought was going to be the next president of the United States. And for 3.5 years, he'd walked through Iowa with him and New Hampshire with him and all over Texas with him and California and all this stuff. And 2 months before the election, the guy decides he ain't running. Judas thought he had totally wasted it, and that's why Judas went off and decided, I'm going to at least get some money out of this deal. This guy's nuts. I mean, this guy could be the next king of Israel if he'd just keep his mouth shut. I mean, he was so disappointed. Peter had to be so disappointed. John and James had to be so disappointed. John and James walked away from an incredible business. I mean, their dad owned one of the biggest fishing industries in all of Galilee, lots of boats, lots of servants. And here they are following Jesus around. And I mean, it's like we have totally lost it. Matthew, guy was a tax collector, probably had the highest paid job of all of them. He gave it up. I mean, he burned his bridge when he went to work for Jesus, because the Romans certainly weren't going to hire him back. And he's sitting there eating this Passover and thinking, this is nuts. What have I done? All of those guys, every one of them had to be feeling so depressed, such anguish. And fear, real fear. Because, I mean, they knew these people. These people make people disappear. And they didn't find it out of the ordinary at all that Jesus could just disappear. But one of them could just disappear. And here they come together to celebrate God's deliverance of them as a nation. I mean, it had to stink, to be honest. And they are gathered together observing Passover. You know, now it's interesting. What Jesus did with Passover, remember I was talking about. Now, he's going to be the facilitator. He's not the father, because they're not a family, but he's definitely the leader. So he's going to function as the facilitator. And Jesus takes this opportunity at his last meal, eating with his last guest, this last memorable time, to do something really strategic. You know what he did with Passover? He took Passover and he turned it into his table. And he said, I'm going to give a new meaning to the bread. I'm going to give a new meaning to the cup. They drank ceremonially at four different times in the meal. They would take a glass of wine and they'd take a drink of it. And each time they were to remember something. Well, on the fourth time they were to do that, Jesus said, hey, here's what it now means. And in fact, at the very end, he's going to come up with a completely new purpose for the event. You know, it's interesting if you paid attention to the coronation again. I mean, so many people were commentating on all of this stuff, and they were saying, well, is Charles going to use this as his opportunity to kind of redirect the monarchy to here or there or whatever? And I'm not enough of an expert on it to know anything. Boy, it sure sounded pretty biblical to me what they were saying, and I kept thinking, I wonder if he believes any of this stuff. But, you know, that's another sermon for another day. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Jesus, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the one who is going to be the Savior of all the world, he has the prerogative to take this ceremony that had been going for 1,400 years and say, from now on, this is what this means. From now on, this is what this means. In fact, from now on, this is why you do it. Now, I want you to take a Bible, and the passage we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now, we could have gone to any one of the passages. It's talked about four different times in Scripture. Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and then 1 Corinthians 11. The only one of the gospel writers that doesn't go into detail about all this stuff is John. And Matthew is a text that I think is a good one for us to start with. But I'll refer to the other texts quite a bit. But what happens? Look at verse 26. Now, while they were eating, Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. This is my body. You know what? There are not four other words in the English language or in any language that have been examined and argued about and analyzed and spilt more ink on than those four words. What in the world did Jesus mean by this is my body? Catholics, they subscribe to something called transubstantiation, where they say it actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And so when you drink that cup and when you eat that bread, you are actually eating the body of Jesus Christ, drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's accurate. Neither did the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, etc. Luther said, no, it's not transubstantiation. And there's no quiz at the end. You're going to probably forget all this stuff as soon as I say it, but I got to say it anyway. Just to show off that I went to school for it. But transubstantiation is it becomes the body of Christ. Consubstantiation said, no, it's still grape juice, it's still cracker, it's still, some unleavened bread, but this, his body is there present, so it's consubstantiation. And that was what Martin Luther came up with. Probably because he was so attached and it was so radical to have departed from the Catholic Church. You know, he was already telling them they were wrong about the gospel, and now he's going to tell them they're wrong about, you know, I think that he, you know, just if he had lived another 50 years, he would have come up with the right opinion, which I'm going to give you here in about 3 minutes. But Luther didn't. It's not this what is it called, presence, which Calvin came up with. You're disagreeing with Calvin? Yeah, I'm disagreeing with Calvin. Calvin's wrong on this one. So are a bunch of other people. Calvin saw, well, there's a special presence there. It's not transubstantiation. It's not consubstantiation. It's this special presence. It's the host. And Jesus is there in a special presence. Now, you know what I think the right way to understand this is my body? I think Erlich Zwingli got it right. Erlich Zwingli was one of the reformers. He just wasn't as famous as Martin Luther or John Calvin. He was kind of like the third guy. And Zwingli came up and he said, hey, let's think about what the whole ceremony was about. What was it they were doing at Passover? What they were doing at Passover is they were remembering. This was something to look back on an event that happened. And so when they would take this bread or when they would take that cup, they were remembering something specific that God had done. And so the whole idea of this becoming something, that isn't what Jesus was talking about, I don't think. I think the better position on this is what's called the memorial position. This is my body. It's like he was saying, this thing represents my body. Well, what was it about his body? They didn't know. 12 hours later, they'd find out. 24 hours later, they'd know for sure. His body was sacrificed. His body was nailed to a cross. His body died physically. He shed real blood. He died a real death. And they were to remember what his body endured and what the sacrifice of his body accomplished. Now, like I said, this account, this event, is recorded for us four times in Scripture. Mark tells about it. Luke tells about it. Paul tells about it. And if Matthew doesn't include these details, but we go to the other passages, they do. We find out that basically what this body is going to represent, what is so significant about the bread that they were supposed to eat, was that Jesus was basically saying, I want you to remember that I died for you. Now again, because it hadn't happened, it was still hours away, they're not getting all of this. But when they reflected back on it with the spiritual eyes of given and the inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and when the Apostle Paul did the same, they recognized what Jesus was saying there is, I died as your substitute. I died in your place. Several times in the passages that refer to it, it includes these Greek words, huperhemon, on behalf of you, in your place. Huperhemon, I died for you. Substitution. You know what? That is the core of the gospel. You know, if you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and you say, I just want to reduce it down to its most essential element, where if I took that element out, it wouldn't be the gospel anymore. You know what that central element is? What that core element is? It's not that. That what that core element is, it is substitution. It is the fact that Jesus died for you. He died for me. I deserve to die. You deserve to die. We're the sinners. We're the one who were in debt. And Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Substitution is the major element of the gospel. And when we take the bread, we are to think about the fact that Jesus died in our place. We're the ones that owed so much. And he's the one that came with cash and paid off the debt. Substitution. Look at the passage. Verse 27. It says, and then he took a cup. Now, I think it's Luke that says it's the cup after dinner, which means it was the fourth cup at four different times, four different strategic times, one before they even sat, one right after they sat down to start eating, and then two times before the main part of the meal, and then one time after the main meal, they would take a drink of that cup of wine, that glass of wine. And this is the drink after the meal, which normally was like this thing that looked forward to the kingdom. Because, hey, you got us out of Egypt, but, you know, we're heading to the promised land. And they would always drink that cup and look forward. Well, you know what Jesus did? Remember I said Jesus took the liberty because he had the authority to change the meaning. Imagine that, the audacity of Jesus Christ to change the meaning of a ceremony that had been going on for at least 1,400 years. He said, the bread, it's representing my body. This cup, it's got a new meaning too. Look at verse 27. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. Again, go to the other accounts, the other tellings. It'll talk about this is the blood of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's kind of interesting, we go back and we can study what the new covenant was. God, a covenant was basically an agreement that God made with mankind, humankind. He made an agreement with Abraham. He made an agreement with Moses. He made an agreement with David. There was an agreement that God promised to make through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet lived about 500 years before Christ. And Jeremiah the prophet told about a new covenant. But you know what's interesting is there's never a record of it being established. And that new covenant had lots of elements in it, but the one that was most personal to us is what Matthew highlights there in verse 28, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. See, never before had there been a covenant that said, you know what? I'm going to actually forgive your sins. Up until that point, sins had always been covered. They had been atoned for, but they'd never been removed. It's like, up until that point, when they would go sacrifice a lamb at the temple, or before that at the tabernacle, it was like a stain blocker. We can't remove the stain, but we're just going to block it. You're not going to be able to see it because we're going to paint over it, but it's still there. That's what atonement was. And all of those sacrifices that they made, starting with the book of Leviticus and all the way up until the death of Jesus Christ, all of those sacrifices were stain blockers. And Jesus said, the sacrifice that I make that will initiate this new covenant, it is going to remove the stain. It is going to provide you and me with forgiveness. God will finally get something that will wash away that sin, not just block it, not just put a layer over it so he doesn't have to see it. It will remove it. And so the eternal blood of Jesus Christ removed our sins. When Isaiah is talking about it, he said, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God removed our sin from him. He said, we were red, blood red. And after Jesus did his work, we are perfectly white. God gave forgiveness. And so when we take the bread, we're remembering Jesus died in our place. And when we take the cup, we're remembering Jesus paid the debt. He provided the sacrifice that was necessary, not just for my sins to be blocked out, but actually removed. And I'm forgiven. You know, I can honestly tell you, in the nearly 40 years of ministry that I have had, I think probably the biggest challenge that most all of us feel is feeling forgiven. I mean, we carry such a weight of guilt. I mean, we feel bad about how we behaved ourselves before we met the Lord. We feel bad about how we, once we've known the Lord, how we handled this area of our life or that area of our life. We feel bad about, you know, how we treated our spouse, how we treated our kids, how I treated that first employer. You know, there's so many things that we feel bad about. I mean, we sit and we look at our kids and we're thinking, you know what, that's my fault. They're struggling now as a 20-year-old, but it's really my fault because I was a cruddy parent. And we feel bad. We feel guilty. You know, sometimes we do the mental gymnastic and say, well, it ain't my fault, you know. And that's almost even worse because we're not taking ownership of the failures that we do have. But the truth of the matter is, all of those are unnecessary because Jesus died to forgive us. I mean, he knew we were sinners who were on our way to hell, and he died to pay the penalty. He died to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, when you take these two points together, if you're taking notes, you ought to write down a verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Wonderful gospel verse. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Here's the deal. It's called imputation. That's the $3 word that theologians like to use. My sin was imputed to Jesus so that Jesus' righteousness could be imputed to me. See the concept of substitution? See the concept of forgiveness? When God looks at me, believe it or not, when God looks at you, believe it or not, God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees us and he calls us holy. He calls us saint because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. We were red, blood red, and Jesus washed us and now we're perfectly white. Now remember I said something here at the beginning. Jesus took the prerogative not only to give a new meaning to the bread, new meaning to the cup, he had the audacity to say, I'm going to give you a whole new purpose for doing this. And you know what that purpose was? Well, look at verse 29. I say to you, he's still talking about the cup. Now this is kind of really fascinating. And we don't fully understand it. But I say to you, I want you all to drink of it. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now that's some loaded stuff. You know, we're not sure. I think that Jesus had everyone drink of that cup, but he didn't drink of it. Other people, who probably are smarter than me, but I still think they're wrong, other people who think that all 12 of them drank it, and then Jesus himself drank it as well, and then he said, I'm never going to do this again until I do it in the kingdom. So whether Jesus drank it then and then said, never again until I do it in the kingdom, or he didn't even do it then and said, I won't do it until I'm in the kingdom. Either way, guess what the point was? I'm going to drink it with you guys in the kingdom. I may be going to die. I'm going to provide forgiveness of sins. But you know what? There's going to be a kingdom. And you know what he's saying there? He's saying, I want you to remember I'm your substitute. I want you to remember I'm providing forgiveness. I want you to remember I'm coming back. And there's going to be a kingdom. That's why the Apostle Paul, if we were using 1 Corinthians 11, that's why the Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death. Remember what the next words are? Until he comes. We're doing three things here. We're remembering that Jesus took our place. We're remembering that in so doing, he cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And we're remembering that he's coming back. Substitution, forgiveness, a confidence, a boldness. And you know, how personal of an encouragement might that have been had they fully understood it to those disciples who thought, wow, this week went south bad. Those disciples walked into that room totally depressed, totally discouraged, totally selfish and fighting over who's going to be the greatest and who can get most out of it. One of them even walks out and goes and trades Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver. And at the end of the night, at the end of the most important part of the night, what they would have thought was the most important part of the night, when we're observing the Passover tradition, Jesus said, you know what, guys? You can go out bold, with confidence, because I'm coming back. We learn so much more from the other passages of Scripture when you blend it all together. He said, you're my witnesses. You can go out and make disciples. I'm sending you out into the world. You are going to change the world for my kingdom. I mean, this is not a time to be depressed. This is a time to be excited. God wants to use you. Go make a difference. Go change things. Transform things. So that what I taught you to pray can really happen. So that as it is in heaven, it could be here on earth. The righteousness of heaven could actually take place here. The forgiveness of heaven could actually be experienced here. The holiness of heaven could actually be here. The worship of heaven could actually take place here. He's saying, guys, my death, my sacrifice, me establishing the new covenant, that's not the end. That's the beginning of me making all things new. That's what we're going to do here in just the next couple moments. You know, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are sitting and saying, you know what, I do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This should be one of the most special moments of our time. You know, it's kind of interesting just to fill in the gaps. I mean, Scripture never tells us how often we should do this. If you think about it, the Jewish believers might have only done it once a year if they were to say, well, it came out of Passover and that. But then we saw them get so excited they probably did it weekly. And then others do it less often. I remember being a kid, we did it on the first Sunday of the month. Didn't matter what was happening on the first Sunday of the month, what the sermon was about on the first Sunday of the month, at the end of the service, we did communion. That's great. That's a wonderful way to do it. What we've chosen to do, or what I've chosen to do, is for us to do it about 9-10 times a year. Not necessarily once a month, but every once in a while when it fits into a service that really can focus our minds and attention on it. But whether we do it once a week, whether we do it once a year, or someplace in between, the Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're showing my death. You're no longer looking back at Egypt. That's old news. You are now looking back at my death and anticipating my coming. And so, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and we're just going to take a moment to pray silently, to prepare our hearts, and the guys are going to come, they're going to distribute the cup and the bread. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to participate with us. And if you don't, I just encourage you to just take a moment to think about the claims of Christ. And just there in the quietness of your heart, I'd encourage you to trust in Him. Participate another day. Father, thank you for just the truth of Scripture, of what it is we're about to do. We're actually going to eat something. We're going to drink something. Involve several of our senses in actively remembering that Jesus died when we should have died. He paid a penalty that we owed. And I pray, Father, too, that when we drink this cup, we'll remember and sense the sweetness of that forgiveness. Father, we should never struggle with guilt because Jesus Christ died for every one of our sins. We don't want to believe those lies of Satan. And Lord, we want to look forward to His coming. We want to have the boldness and confidence that comes from the fact that He is in complete control. And He's coming to establish that kingdom. In Jesus' name.